Well, good morning, everybody. Let's turn, if you would please, over to the Revelation of Jesus Christ, chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Continuing in our little study, I have to backtrack a couple of things that I said the last time I spoke. You might remember the last time that I spoke, we looked at chapter 5 and two or three, if not more times during the course of our thinking upon the things in chapter 5, I said, now next time when Papa Scott looks at chapter 6, and next time when Papa Scott takes us to chapter 6, well, here I am in chapter 6. Exactly. So Papa Scott was gracious enough to swap with me because of some things going on next weekend. So Lord willing, we can get through chapter 6 today, and maybe he'll have chapter 7 next week, if the Lord wills. Well, we want to look today at chapter 6, and chapter 6 begins to take up the subject of the time of tribulation. This is the beginning of it. You might remember in the first chapter, we were introduced to this one that the book is to reveal, the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were several aspects of Him. Most notably, we saw Him in the midst of seven lampstands, and those seven lampstands were seven churches, and there were letters in chapters 2 and 3 addressed to those churches, particular things that He wanted to say to them. Then in chapter 4, we saw John called up into heaven, to the very throne room of God, and we would understand and believe that that pictures the rapture of the church. And then in chapter 5, we had this glorious scene of the Lord Jesus Christ approaching the throne of God, taking out of the right hand of God this scroll with seven seals, and being proclaimed as the only one worthy to do so because His blood was shed. Thou, the people, the elders, and the living, the elders had said, redeemed people for kingdom and priest unto thyself. And what we want to look at today, Lord willing, is we want to consider the breaking of those seals within that scroll, the beginning of the tribulation, of the time of Jacob's trouble, it's been referred to. Now, this old world has known some terrible times. We think of the bondage of the children of Israel in the land of Egypt. We think of the children of Israel being carried away captive into Babylon. We think of the persecution. Believers all over the globe, men who have risen up to power and tried to eradicate entire groups of people from the face of the earth. Natural disasters and earthquakes and hurricanes and tsunamis, the bluebell famine of 2015 that struck the southeast, the terrible tragedies this old world has endured, none of them will even come close to what we are going to see beginning here in the time of tribulation. Now, last Lord's Day, our brother Tim actually mentioned this little portion of Scripture in his message. If the church is taken out of this world, when the church is raptured to be with God in heaven, Holy Spirit goes with it, right? Because where does the Holy Spirit indwell? Within the believer. So the restrainer, as Paul refers to him here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, Paul writes these words, and you know what is restraining him now so that he may be revealed in his time, and that him is the Antichrist, the one who is to come. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. We're going to touch on that a little bit later on too. Only he, that's the Holy Spirit, who now restrains, it will do so until he is out of the way. Then the lawless one will be revealed, who the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And we'll also see that played out in the latter chapters of the book of Revelation as well. When the Lord comes back to set up his millennial kingdom, the hymn writer had said, one little word shall fail him. Scripture also tells us in Deuteronomy 32 and 35, vengeance is mine and recompense for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. And we see that being taken here in chapter 6 of Revelation. So the question is, why? Why the tribulation? And I want to suggest this to you. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. Those are words that were spoken by the angel Gabriel to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city. So why the tribulation? Well, we see the first thing is to finish the transgression. Secondly, that verse says to put an end to sin. Thirdly, it says to atone for iniquity. Number four, it says to bring in everlasting righteousness. Number five, that verse tells us to seal both vision and prophet. And lastly, to anoint a most holy place. So we put all of those things together. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. These 70 weeks that were outlined for Daniel there in Daniel chapter 9, this is what he said. Now, we understand that those 70 weeks are really weeks of years. Each week represents 7 years. First thing that we saw was there were to be 7 weeks or 49 years from the decree to rebuild the temple till it was completed. And we can prove that from Scripture, right? We can see that. We talked about Ezra, Nehemiah, the time, the rebuilding of the temple. Then the angel told Daniel there would be 62 weeks until the anointed one was cut off. Now, people that are a lot smarter than I am have done some math, and I'll just reference one of them for you, Sir Robert Anderson. He wrote a book that was entitled The Coming Prince. And in that book, he showed that Christ's entrance to Jerusalem occurred 434 years after the rebuilding of the temple. Well, if there's 62 weeks, and each week represents 7 years, guess what 62 times 7 is? 434. So we can see these things are laid out for us. Now, this last week, this one that we want to start talking about this morning, this last week hasn't occurred yet. That is the one that is coming, and it's referred to in Jeremiah chapter 30 and verse 7 as a time of Jacob's trouble. Have a nice little visual representation of Daniel's 70 weeks we see there in Daniel chapter 9. This is where that you and I are right now. Isaiah 61 and verse 2 refers to this period as the year of the Lord's favor. This period of grace that we're under right now, awaiting for the time of the church being raptured, called into heaven, and then this last week, the 70th week, the year of the Lord's favor will be up. And as Isaiah also said in chapter 61 of his book, the day of the vengeance of our God, that will be at hand. So, that's quite the lengthy introduction. Why don't we read Revelation chapter 6, and then we'll pull out a few thoughts from it that hopefully will be beneficial to everyone this morning. John writes in Revelation chapter 6 and verse 1, "Now I watched the Lamb open one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, 'Come.' And he came out, and came out another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that the people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, 'Come.' And I behold, and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures say, 'A quart of wheat for a denarius, 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine.' And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come.' And I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and famine and pestilence by wild beast of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long until you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And he opened the sixth seal. I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, and the full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds her winter fruit when it's shaken by a gale. The sky vanished, and like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals of the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand? Father, we thank you for the time that is before us now. We thank you for these words that you have given to the Apostle John to record for us here. Father, we just pray that as we would look through them this morning, that your Spirit would guide and direct and help us to understand the things that you would have us to see here this morning. We would again ask for your help and guidance in Jesus' name. Amen. So, it's quite a scene, isn't it? There's a lot going on in there. And in the next few minutes, we'll try our best to get through it. Now, as I understand, and I may be corrected a little bit later, but as I understand it, these seven seals are broken by the Lord Jesus. Remember the Lamb that came, took the scroll from the hand of him that sat upon the throne, and now we see him beginning to break these seals, executing judgment. You notice what the people said there at the very end of our little reading for this morning. In verse 16, hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne. They didn't want to see God. They didn't want to be seen by God. They wanted to be hidden from him and from the wrath of the Lamb. Because who's the one breaking the seals and executing the judgment? That's the Lamb. So they wanted to be hidden from the both of them. And then they put it together. It says, for the day of their wrath has come. As I understand it, these seven seals make up approximately one quarter of the 7 years of tribulation. When we see the seventh seal opened, contained within that seventh seal are going to be seven trumpets. And those seven trumpets will make up another quarter of the tribulation. And when the seventh trumpet is blown, within the blast of that last seventh trumpet, from it comes forth seven bowls of judgment that are poured out upon the earth. And they will make up the remaining 3.5 years of the period of tribulation, the 7 years. Now, let me say this right out of the bat, right off the get-go here. I don't really know how to explain 7 years. Because remember, all of this occurs on God's calendar. If you remember the last time I spoke, I had God's calendar and it was just a blank spreadsheet, right? Because God's calendar is not our calendar. Now we will see as the last seal is broken that there was silence in heaven about the space of a half hour. Well, if a day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as a day to God, what's a half hour? So I don't know how all of this works together, but I trust and I believe that regardless of what I may say about it, it will all occur perfectly according to God's will and according to His time. We're just trying to get it into something that you and I can measure as people. We can measure weeks and we can measure years. So we kind of want to think about it a little bit like that. The other thing that we want to think about is, where is our scene happening? Our scene is happening in heaven. We're still in heaven. We're still there where John has watched the Lamb in chapter 5 take the scroll from God on the throne. And verse 6 begins, now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. So we're still in heaven. The question is, because of these actions in heaven, what's going on earth? So we kind of have a little bit of a dual place, right? We're going to get glimpses of things that are occurring on heaven, and we're going to get a glimpse of the reactions that are occurring on earth because of what the Lamb is doing, breaking those seals. Scholars tell us that the start of the tribulation begins with a covenant that the Antichrist makes with the nation of Israel. Daniel says in Daniel 9 and 27, recording the words of the angel that he gave to him, "He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week." And that's speaking of the Antichrist. "And for half the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall come one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator." Well, if that's when it starts, who enters the tribulation? Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 1:10 to the believers there to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. And notice the last part of that verse, "Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So that would tell me, as we had talked about in chapter 4, the church does not go through the tribulation. We are delivered from the wrath that is to come. If the church is raptured and taken out of this world, well, that leaves unbelievers to go through the tribulation, right? So that's who is going to enter into it. We already made a little mention to this about how the seals give way to trumpets. The trumpets are going to give way to bowls. And in total, they are going to make up this period of a week or 7 years, this time of tribulation. Today we have, very interestingly, before us four horsemen to begin with. The first four seals. We have four horsemen. Now, these are the four horsemen that I grew up watching on television. He's not talking about these four horsemen, just in case that you were wondering. The fifth person that you see in the picture is their manager. Wrestlers back in the day used to have managers. That's right. Neither is it these four horsemen who rode to fame at Notre Dame, capturing national championships back in the early days of organized football on college campuses. From the archives of Notre Dame. My brother Rob Sullivan would be proud, right? There stands the great four horsemen from his alma mater. But we're not talking about those four horsemen. And in reference to our brother Rob Sullivan, the Lego Bible talks about the four horsemen we are going to be speaking of today. These four horsemen who go out. This one, this white horse, whose rider had a crown and a bow but no arrow. This red horse, whose rider had a sword. The black horse, rider had scales in his hand. And finally, this last pale horse, interestingly enough depicted by Lego as a dinosaur skeleton or a fossil. But you get the idea. Who's our first horseman? We read about him beginning there in verse number two. Now, one thing that I do want to mention, we won't split hairs over this, but I do want you to consider this because I think it's an interesting thing. One of the things that we had said when we first started looking at this wonderful book is we're going to try to pay attention to who's speaking. We're going to try to pay attention to where they're speaking from and to what's going on. Read with me again, if you don't mind, verse 1 of chapter 6. "Now I watched," that's John speaking, "I watched the Lamb," that's the Lord Jesus Christ, "opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures," we were introduced to them back over in chapter 4 as well, "he said with a voice like thunder, 'Come.'" Now, if you're reading this morning from the King James Version or from Darby's translation, you will see the phrase at the end of chapter 6 and verse 1, "come and see." But you will notice that "and see" is in italics. It's not really in the manuscripts. All of the manuscripts do not have the words "and see." So it's sort of implied, right? So the translators, when they understand things are implied or they understand that things are not in all of the manuscripts together, they put them in italics so that you know that, so you understand that. Well, J. Vernon McGee brought out a very interesting point in his commentary. He said, if "and see" is not there, and the word is "come," and then the reaction is a horse goes out. Maybe he wasn't telling John to come over here and see this. John's already there, right? John's already able to see what's going on. Perhaps the living creature is telling the rider of the horse, go. It's your time. And that's what is the response. Notice he says, come, and I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out to conquering and to conquer. And then verse 3 tells us, he opened the second seal. I heard the second living creature say, come. And look at the immediate reaction in verse 4, and out came another horse. So, perhaps the direction was given to the horse and its rider. Now, that particular word that's used here in our section today for come is a Greek word that I cannot even come close to trying to pronounce. It's used some 600 plus, nearly 700 times. I want to say 691 if I remember my count correctly from my searching software. Several, not a terrible much, but a few times, the same word is actually for go. So there could be a little point to that. Regardless, you know, that's not really something to split hairs over. But I do appreciate the thought of the come is really the living creature telling the horse and his rider, you need to go do your job. It's your time. Let's get to work. So this first one that we see is a white horse, and I think that that would mean to us that this is some peace. But I think it's a false peace. Most commentators, most students of the Bible, and I'll confess, me too, I sort of agree with them. I think this particular horse and his rider represents the Antichrist. Now, think about where we are in time. The church has been raptured. There are untold numbers of people who have just disappeared. I read, and I know that's a shocker for most people when I use the phrase, I read a book, but I did read the Left Behind series. And there was an interesting little scene in the Left Behind series that really struck me as I read through those books. And they were depicting the rapture of the church and scores of people missing, right? And so they would send in people to go look in homes. And it reminded me of the time when Katrina came through Louisiana and we were down in Slidell. And you could walk around the neighborhood and there would be little X's on the house. And in each little section of the X, there would be a number to denote the living, to denote the dead, so forth and so on. So these search parties in this book series were going through all these houses. Well, they would notice that sitting around the kitchen table was a little pile of clothes. And on top of the clothes might be a couple of fillings out of the teeth. There might be a pacemaker. Might be a pair of contact lenses or perhaps even some eyeglasses. Because those things aren't needed anymore, right? They get left behind. So if you were to walk into a home of someone that you knew and you had been acquainted with, and all of a sudden the house is completely empty of that person's presence, but you see a little pile of stuff, including a pacemaker or maybe an artificial hip or something like that, you can look, what's going on here, right? It's chaotic. People are looking for their loved ones. They want to know what's going on. How did they disappear? Scripture tells us that they believe lies. They are sent a strong delusion and they believe lies. So then comes this one, and he's got a bow, but you will notice from Scripture that we read there's no arrow mentioned with his bow. And he comes with a crown. Interestingly enough, his crown is the Greek word stephanos. And it's like a crown that you win at a game. It perishes. It goes away. It doesn't last for eternity. As opposed to the Lord Jesus in Revelation 19, when he comes back, he's wearing a diadem because he is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. This one here, his crown fades. He's bringing a false peace, and I think this is the one that we would see as the Antichrist. He's kind of rallying people around him like he's got the answers, if you would. Well, the second horseman, second living creature says, come, and we see this second horse over in verse 4. Out came another horse, bright red. And notice what its rider was. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that the people should slay one another. and he was given a great sword. So this one, perhaps if you'll think of it with me this way, rises up to power. He's preaching a message of peace and calmness, but not everybody agrees with him. It's still a difficult time for people to wrap their minds around. So what's the way to control the people? What's the way to get the people under control, especially the ones that don't agree with you? You kill them. You get out of the way. Great war breaks out. Ezekiel prophesied it back in his book in chapter 38 and verse 21. I will summon a sword against God on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother, and that is a typo. My apologies, it's a sword against Gog. My apologies for that. I misspoke there. Then there's this third horseman. This third horseman, he's riding a black horse. If you look there in verse 5, the third living creature says, come, and I looked, and behold, a black horse. Might perhaps remind us of famine that often follows warfare. Now, when we think of warfare in our day, generally speaking, at least I do, I shouldn't say we, the famine results in the place where the war was held, right? That's where that you have the famine that comes in after the war. This is going to be a worldwide war. Worldwide. So this great famine will also be worldwide. It'll be nothing like which the world has ever seen or will see before. Jeremiah wrote in Jeremiah 4, 27 and 28, for thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end. For this earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark. For I have spoken, I have purposed, I have not relented, nor will I turn back. And in Lamentations 4, 8 and 9 we read, now their face is blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones. It has become as dry as wood. Happier were the victims of the sword than the victims of hunger, who wasted away pierced by lack of the fruits of the field. Happier are those who died during the warfare than those who suffer through this great famine that comes quickly after it. Now, I read in the ESV a quart. You might have read the word measure. It's about the same thing. Today's units. And I read denarius. You might have read denarii in your translation. That's a whole day's wages. So you get a quart of wheat for an entire day's wages. Can you imagine your entire family being sustained on that little tiny bit of food, and you had to work all day to get it and had nothing left over because it cost your entire day's wages just to get that one little bit of food? Interestingly enough, too, the writer is also told to hurt not, or do not harm, the ESV reads, the oil and the wine. Now, I'll admit that's a little bit difficult to try to understand. I want to offer you two views on this. The first view is oil and wine are staples of life, right? Think of the time when John's writing this. The water supply was not like the water supply that we have now. Wine was a common drink of the day. Oil was used in the making of things. We use oil to make a whole lot of stuff today, right? Practically everything. So harm not the oil and wine. Those are the staples. If you just had a quart of wheat, what you going to do with it? You got to have something to drink with it. You got to have something to mix with it and turn it into a cake or bread, right? The second view is this. The second view is oil and wine, perhaps we can think about them as luxuries for the rich. It's another way to look at it. So in the midst of all of this great famine, we have what we see in the world today. The rich get richer and the poor get poorer. I tend to follow along the lines of the first thought, but just a couple of views that I came across in the studying. Then there's this last horseman. This last horseman. Verses 7 and 8. John writes, "When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, 'Come,' and I looked, and behold, a pale horse." And that's actually a yellowish green or a corpse-like description there. Pestilence throughout the land. Notice the rider of the horse. It's death. And quickly on his heels was Hades. Of course, we know when we think about death, we can think of death in three ways. We can think of physical death is when a person stops living, the heart stops, there's no more life. Spiritual death, those that are separated from a loving God. And then there is eternal death, those who are cast into the lake of fire, never to be seen again. Ezekiel wrote in Ezekiel 14 and verse 21, "For thus says the Lord God, how much more will I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beast, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast." It's a terrible time. The Lord Jesus said himself in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 22, the Lord Jesus said, "If those days had not been cut short, no human being would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short." It's incredible to think about, isn't it? In the midst of all of this warfare and famine and death and things that are occurring, what's the reaction of the people at the end of the chapter? They want to hide themselves from God and from the wrath of the Lamb. Let me suggest something to you. Never will terrible and troublesome times convict men of their sins and bring them to repentance. It serves to harden their hearts. We see this at the end of chapter 6. What brings men and women and boys and girls to repentance and conviction of their sins? Only, solely, preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we'll see that by the droves when the 144,000 go out later in this book. So how important is it for us not to bemoan this brief period of unrest that we have, but rather how much more valuable is it for us to be preaching the gospel to those that are lost around us? He opens the fifth seal, and we get this little glimpse of some saints who are there under the altar. Perhaps that's showing us another view of God's tender love and His mercy. And their cry is, how long? Obviously, they've been slain. We read that in verse 9. "I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain." What were they slain for? The word of God and the witness that they had borne. And they cry out, how long? How long before you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? And I've mentioned a couple of times before the earth dwellers. Those are the ones who love the things of the earth more than they love the things of God. Well, they get left behind when the church is taken away. They were the non-believers. But look at this beautiful, beautiful little picture. All of this stuff that was going on earth, all of this stuff, the warfare, the famine, the pestilence, the death and Hades running rampant. A quarter of the world's population gone, right? A fourth is what we read there in chapter 6. But look at these who are precious to God. They are given white robes, and they're told to rest. Ryan Stevenson is a popular Christian singer these days. You can hear his songs on K-Love. I know you don't mention K-Love around everybody. But anyway, you can hear his songs on K-Love. And he sings a particular song that I actually really enjoy. And it's called "The Eye of the Storm." Your love surrounds me, the song says, in the eye of the storm. It says, in the eye of the storm, you remain in control. Regardless of what's going on, all of these things that we see, these seals that we're looking at today, who's the one breaking the seals? It's the Lamb. Just as it was in the day of Job, when everything happened to Job, it only happened because it was allowed by God. All of the things that are occurring here in the tribulation, the Lamb is still on the throne, still in control, and He's the one whose hand is guiding these things. The sixth seal brings about the natural disasters, and this is where we see the men who are hiding in the rocks and calling for the mountains to fall on them to hide themselves from the face of God and the Lamb and the terrible wrath that they have. Think about this for a second. Verse 13 says, well, let's just pick up at verse 12. He opened the sixth seal. I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And I'll suggest to you an earthquake that had never happened before, worldwide. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. Never before has the earth seen or endured something like this. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Rest assured, we read that particular line in the Scripture, it will happen. You think about all the mountains and the islands. I had to fly down to Miami just a few weeks ago, right? The pilot comes on the intercom on the airplane, and we get up in the air. After we get up in the air, he comes on the intercom, and he says, our route today is going to take us over the Gulf of Mexico along the Florida coast. I thought, so we left Atlanta, and we went west so that we could go south and then turn east. It didn't make sense to me, but okay, you're the pilot. You fly it where you need to fly it. You ever seen the coast of Florida from the air? You can't count the islands that I saw going down the coast of Florida that you don't see on the map because they're just little bitty things, right? But you can't count the number of islands that I saw. They're all going to be moved out of their place in this great worldwide catastrophe, this world-reaching natural disaster. Everyone is affected. It doesn't matter. The kings of the earth, the rich, the powerful, the slave, and the free, everyone hid themselves in caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling on the rocks and mountains to fall on them and hide them from the face of God, the one who is seated on the throne in the wrath of the Lamb. Not coming to repentance, not going towards the only one who could save them, but trying to get away and to be hidden from them. The Lord Jesus spoke at this time in Luke chapter 21. He said, there will be signs in the sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations and perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and foreboding of what is coming on the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And Joel recorded it too, back in Joel chapter 2. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Nahum mentioned it too in Nahum 1 and 5. The mountains quake before him, the hills melt, the earth heaves before him. And notice the last part of Nahum 1:5, the world and all who dwell in it, hiding themselves from him. All manner of men are affected by this. Isaiah wrote in Isaiah chapter 2, the haughty looks of man shall be brought low, the lofty pride of man shall be humbled, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. All right, we're here. Time has gotten away from us. So the question is, so what? The question is, so what? Many among us today in our world believe that everything's going to work out in the end, right? They think, oh, it's all going to be fine. Everybody's going to get to go to heaven. Just this week, I had to be at a meeting. And the meeting was opened, and I am going to say prayer in quotes because it was far from it. This gentleman is called upon to, again, quote-unquote, pray. And he stands up, he walks to the lectern, and he begins his prayer with, "To the most gracious Spirit who is in us all." And I really hope that everybody in the room had their eyes shut because I sat up straight in my chair, popped my eyes open, and I was telling Papa Scott and Tim, I was like a little puppy dog. I cocked my head to the side, you know, like with a little one ear up going, "What's happening here? What is this?" And he began to talk about the peace that's flowing from everyone. And he began to talk about rocks and hills. And y'all, there were audible sounds in the room of agreement. Not necessarily amens, but there were audible sounds. And as I looked around, again, hoping everybody had their eyes shut, people kind of nodded a little bit. I'm like, what a deception. What a deceiver this is. And my mind went to Revelation chapter 6. Because there's coming a great day of deception, right? A great day of the hiding of the truth. And then he ended his quote-unquote prayer with these words. "We pray this in whatever name we know you best." And my jaw about hit the floor. And I thought to myself, he's just talked to no one. He's certainly not talked to the God that I know. Because when we talk to the God that I know, we can say, "Our Father." It's a personal relationship with the God of the universe. And the Lord Jesus Christ Himself said, "Whatsoever you ask in my name." And that tells me that His name is the only name through which that we can pray and have access to the Father. People are being deceived left and right. When this time comes that we've talked about today and all of these great calamities come upon the earth, there'll be more deception and more deception. What about you? Do you know the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior? Because if you don't, the things that we read about today await you if you are alive when He surely returns to gather His own into Himself. What about you this morning if you do know the Lord Jesus as your Savior? You don't have to look forward to this. Why would we want anyone else to either? Why would we not be, and I'm preaching to myself because I'm the worst one in the room, why would we not be busy about the work of the gospel and being a gospeler so that people don't have to go through the things that we're going to see over the course of the next few weeks that we've already kicked off today with these first six of the seven seals? Well, let's pray, shall we? Father, thank You again for the time. Thank You again for the lovely Lord Jesus and for what He has done. Father, we know that we have just scratched the surface this morning of this wonderful chapter in Your book. There's so much more that could have been said, Father, so much more that perhaps we even could have understood. Father, we pray that You would help us to understand the things that were said. Father, You would help us to be diligent about Your business, to be studiers of Your Word. Father, to be gospel proclaimers wherever that we go. Thank You again for the day, and we just would pray that You would guide us and direct us, bless us through the rest of it, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.